I believe your hearts have been prepared for the Word of God. What do you think?
Amen.
That's good. I like to be on the crest of the wave when I get up here. It just makes my job a whole lot easier. Are you ready?
Amen.
Are you ready to encounter the living God?
Amen.
What are you going to do if He just decides to show up and manifest Himself? You ready? You got your nitroglycerin tabs handy? He's here. I know some of you prayed that He'd be here, but I'm going to tell you, He's waiting on you. What is He looking for? He's looking for a surrendered heart. And you can do that right now where you are. I need you to open your Bibles and turn to the book of Galatians, my favorite book in the entire Bible, referred to by somebody. I thought it was Martin Luther, but now I can't find the quote, as a little Romans. But nevertheless, a very deep book, a wonderful book, and a book that I think we really need to hold on to when we think of the glorious gospel of freedom in which the Lord Jesus has really, I mean really, set you free. Our text of consideration will begin in verse 11 of chapter 1. It's a rather lengthy text. We will be working through it both systematically and expositionally. But as is usual, before I go before you with the Word, I want to go before the Father in prayer, so would you bow with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, we want to affirm collectively from the deepest recesses of our hearts right now, Jesus, You are the King of glory. This is Your church. You do with her what You want. You are the head of this body. You get Your way. You're the CEO. We defer, we yield, we surrender. Come now and encounter us in a way that only You can when our hearts are surrendered. Be with me as I preach, Your people as they receive. And I believe we can actually experience the mediation of the reality of God through the Word of God. As is always the case, we do pray that You forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus and Him only. It's in Jesus' name I pray, and all God's people said, amen. I may date myself a bit, but that's okay. How many of you remember that movie with Dan Aykroyd and John Belushi entitled The Blues Brothers? Remember that? If you remember, they had their sunglasses on, their dark sunglasses and the black hats and the black coats and the black tie and the white shirt and the black pants and the black shoes. And they went around everywhere claiming a message. And do you remember what that message was? We have a message from God. Remember that? The quarter of you that saw it? We have a message from God. Now that movie was a comedy. And the joke was, is that it seems that everybody has a message from God. Why not the Blues Brothers? And you've got to kind of understand where they're coming from, because throughout the history of the church, the least of which not being our present media, it seems that everybody's got a message from God. And sooner or later, we're wondering, through whom is God speaking? I mean, some guys you watch on TV, it's like a message a minute. It's just a direct, continuous channel. We have all these wild revelations that have been given that supposedly came from God, and then they turn out not to be true. And we begin to wonder, does anybody, anywhere, at any time, can we hear from You actually the Word of God? The question even gets deeper. Can God, in His sovereign, transcendent reality, communicate truth through a human being? You really have to wonder in a culture in which we live, such as this. Now, you and I, or at least those of you here this morning that are Bible-believing Christians, we believe that this book doesn't simply contain the Word of God, but is the Word of God. So that means that we do believe that the Holy Spirit could hover over a human being so much so that He could transmit His Word through that human being, and that Word would not be the Word of man, but the Word of God. But not everybody believes that. See, you and I believe in what the Old Testament prophets said, that they were actually mediating the very Word of God through what they said and later what was written down for us to read. If you remember, they would preface what they said with, "Thus saith the Lord." And when we begin to look in the New Testament and try to discover the fulfillment of prophecies, which is the test of validity, we see that their claims were valid. And then we come to the New Testament, and we discover that these guys claimed to be apostles. They saw the post-resurrected Lord Jesus. Jesus Himself chose them, called them, authorized them to take His message to the world, and now we have it inscripturated in our New Testaments. So, we believe that if you are indeed an authentic apostle, that you too have actually had the Word of God transmitted through you, so that what you said is not actually what you said, but what God said through you. Now that's fine in a room full of Christians, but not everybody that comes to hear me preach is a Christian. I get emails continuously, and I encourage you to keep coming, and I'm glad that you do come. And I know that you're skeptical about a lot of things, and so sometimes you need to see reasons beyond what I just said as to why should we take the message of the author of this book, the Apostle Paul, any more seriously than usually, Steve, I take your message Sunday after Sunday. Well, it doesn't really matter a whole lot if you don't believe what I say, unless what I say is authenticated by that book, and that book indeed is the Word of God. Now I want you to imagine for a moment that the Apostle Paul is trying to say, I am an apostle, and the message that I'm speaking is the Word of God. How would he get that across to a group of people who did not believe he was an apostle and was not articulating the Word of God? That's the situation he's in. You see, if you want to erode a man's message, you must erode his authority. It's always been that way. And so if they can prove he is not an apostle, but an apostle wannabe, he wasn't around when the resurrected Lord was walking this earth. He didn't see him. He wasn't chosen. He wasn't commissioned by Jesus. He's been up to Jerusalem. He's heard the message of the 12 apostles. And now he's back down here in South Galatia telling all y'all that he's a messenger from God. He's not a messenger from God. So Paul has to defend his authority, not over ego, but over the fact that to erode his authority is to erode his message, and he's not going to stand for it. And the case he presents here is utterly brilliant, especially for those of you who aren't theistic, who aren't Christians, who do not believe the biblical worldview. You need to hear this case because it's stunning. Now, I've had homiletics. You know what that is? That is the art of preaching. You are taught to preach, and you're taught how to preach. And there's two methods of which I can communicate what I say to you. I can do it, what they say, in a way that is deductive, or I can do it inductively. Now, what is deductive communication? That is when, listen, when I state my main idea in the introduction and the rest of the message elucidates that idea. If I put it practically, I'd say, I'm telling you what I'm going to tell you. I tell you, then I've told you what I told you. Now, the reason that doesn't work too good in this culture is because this is not a print and press culture as such. This is a media-oriented culture. You used to communication coming at you another way. That is to say, if I tell you everything I'm going to say in the introduction before I say anything in the body of the message, you're going to have no incentive to listen to the rest of the message and will tune me out. So typically my preaching is inductive, where I introduce the subject in the introduction, and then the rest of the sermon unfolds what I'm going to say about that subject, and you are forced to listen so that you can discover the solution. Isn't that wonderful? Now today, and that's typically how I preach, today you're going to see the Apostle Paul use not inductive, but deductive reasoning. He is going to state his main thesis, his main idea, and then he's going to unfold and substantiate what he's just said. Now, what is that message that he will defend deductively for you today? Are you ready? It's nothing more and nothing less than this. Paul is going to claim the message of the man is the message of God for mankind. If he was a Blues Brother 2006, he would say, I have a message from God. But in his case, it's authentic. It's true. He is declaring to people who say, you don't have a message from God, that I have a message from God. And this is how he says it. The message of the man is the message of God for mankind. All he'll do will be to substantiate that claim. Now look at that main idea in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 1. If you're with me, say amen. He says, I want you to know, brothers, and we could add sisters, that the gospel, literally good news, I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. Everything he's going to say from this point forward is to substantiate that statement. Now, notice what he says. My message is not a human invention. Look at how he says it. I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preach, watch this, is not something that man made up. Man didn't make this up. This is not humanism. I didn't get this from anybody. The origin of this message I'm giving to you is not human, it is divine. See, one of the reasons that I believe in Christianity, and I could not believe in Christianity if it weren't for the cross, is that I know no man could have ever come up with the gospel. If we would have come up with it, we would have contributed to our faith. Only God could come up with a way where he looks at human beings who are intrinsically valuable but can become arrogant and tell you that you are irreparably broken. You can't do anything to gain your salvation, buy it, deal for it, or anything else. All you can do is come to God, appealing to his mercy with the empty hands of faith to trust Jesus Christ has done everything to make you right with God. Only God could come up with that. And Paul says, I want you to know that my message is not a human invention. And might I add to you today, since I'm at it, the message of the New Testament is not a human invention, and my message to you today is not a human invention. But neither is it a human tradition. He says, I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. See, everything that was learned was passed down from one generation to the next. It was oral communication, oral transmission. And that's the way they communicated. A lot of us have learned those same things. Grandparents, 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 passing down the traditions. That's how we learn. But he's saying, and I agree with that, I learned things that way, but not the message that I'm sharing with you. This is not a human invention, and it's not human tradition. And furthermore, it's not human instruction. Verse 12, I did not receive it from any man, nor was I, what? Taught it. No one taught me this. You do know the Apostle Paul was a scholar, don't you? He was well-trained, well-educated, went to the top learned education there was in his day. He learned a lot of things, but the message he's sharing with us, he did not learn from any human being. This is not a human invention. It is not human tradition. It is not human instruction. Then how did you get the message that you are proclaiming to us? Look in the last sentence of verse 12. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. And in saying that, he is saying, my message is not my message, but God's message. I'm going to read you a quote in case you don't take my word for it. John Stott so eloquently says, the magnitude of his claim is remarkable. He is affirming that his message is not his message, but God's message. That his gospel is not his gospel, but God's gospel. That his words are not his words, but God's words. Wow. Now, into a world that does not believe that this man speaks for God in a way that God's word is inerrantly transmitted through his lips and his pen and his mind, he is going to give now the reasons that you ought to buy his story. Now, imagine he is speaking to people who are hostile towards him who do not believe it. And he is going to validate those claims in three ways, at least in the sermon today. The first validation of the main idea, and the main idea is what? The message of the man is the message of God for mankind. The first validation he points to is an obsessive history. an obsessive history. Now look in verses 13 and 14. He says, "For you have heard," now see, this was well known. "You have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it." Watch this. "Furthermore, I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers." Obsessive history. Notice those words, intensely persecuted, tried to destroy. Advancing in Judaism, extremely zealous for the traditions of my father. This is a huge point that I'm making, and you've really got to hear me. The first thing he points out is that I was obsessively against Christianity. You got to understand this. I don't really care. I'm consumed with this. I'm obsessed with this. I've provided the verses for the biblical students to take home and study. It's up to you whether you do it or not. I'm not going to take time to read them all, but I'm going to share it with you. What's at stake here? How many of you remember that godly man, Stephen, who did nothing but honor God with his life? I hope that Dad named me after him. I know, but it's spelled the same way. And this man was stoned to death for his belief in Jesus Christ. And when they were pummeling him with rocks, he fell to his knees and he looked up to heaven. And Scripture says that Jesus is seated to the right hand of God. But interestingly, the heavens open up, the kingdom's dialed in, reality appears, and he doesn't see Jesus sitting. He sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And I happen to believe, he didn't comment on it, that he was applauding. "Yes, sir. You go, boy. You stand up for me." And there he was on his knees, Jesus standing to the right hand of God. And while they were pummeling him to his death, not with pea gravel, but with huge rocks, Stephen looks up and says, "Lord, hold not this sin against their charge." And you know who was holding the coats of those who were throwing the rocks? Paul. And something else happened in that text that I've never heard anybody point out. They took this battered body that had been martyred for the faith, and Scripture says they mourned over the loss of Stephen. Do you know what Paul was doing while the church was mourning over the death of Stephen? Simultaneously, he was breathing out murderous threats against the church. He was going from one synagogue to the next, dragging them in, and when they voted against them, and Paul always cast his vote, they killed him, so he was a murderer. And he had regions that he was responsible to go get the Christians, arrest them, and bring them back. That wasn't enough for Mr. Zealous. He went in the regions beyond to bring them back. I want you to know, and Paul's wanting you to know this morning, I was totally obsessed with stamping out and destroying Christianity. Because see, conversely, I was not only obsessively against Christianity, I was obsessively for Judaism, and the two religions are mutually exclusive. Do you see that? See, not only did he persecute the church and try to destroy it, verse 14, "I was advancing in Judaism beyond many Jews of my own age and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers." I wish I could articulate the Greek to you here. The Greek is that there's a lot of ego thrown into this. It wasn't enough to be a Clydesdale Pharisee. You wanted to be the best among the best. See, in society, everybody looked at them and wished they could be them, and that's how they betrayed them. It was esoteric. "Don't you wish you were us? We are the haves, you are the have-nots." And so they paraded around in all this arrogance and all this self-righteousness. And then these guys that were in it were competing against each other to see who would be the biggest Clydesdale among the Clydesdales. But see, that's the way pride is. And I want to speak to every one of you here this morning who are a Sunday school teacher, or supposed man or woman of God, preacher, or if you're a preacher here. All the great men and women of God that I have ever met have had one thing in common. They were very careful with ego and pride and always were marked by humility. And it always troubles me when I see Christians in their self-righteousness prancing around like a bunch of banty roosters with their feathers standing out. That's not how you walk with God. The greatest men and women of God, the one hallmark of them all, were their humility. Was their humility. And I want to read from you C.S. Lewis, and this is a very convicting text on pride, of which he calls the great sin. As a matter of fact, and I agree with him, pride is the fundamental sin of which all other sins are but symptoms. And this is what he says. Now, what I want you to get clear is that pride is, and he italicizes this, essentially competitive. Essentially. It's competitive by its very nature, while the other vices are competitive only, so to speak, by accident. Now listen to this. Pride gets no pleasure out of having something, only out of having more of it than the next man. We say that people are proud of being rich or clever or good looking, but they are not. They are proud of being richer or cleverer or better looking than others. If everyone else became equally rich or clever or good looking, there would be nothing to be proud about. It is the comparison that makes you proud. The pleasure of being above the rest. Once the element of competition is gone, pride has gone. That is why I say that pride is essentially competitive in a way the other vices are not. And so what's happened? I was obsessive to stamp out Christianity. I was obsessive to this degree for Judaism. And what he's trying to set up, nothing in nature or naturalism could ever change me from my present course. It's the same thing Scripture says. Listen to me. If you don't know God here this morning, the Bible says the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned. They're spiritually dead. Paul says that if you don't know God, you are darkened in your understanding because of the ignorance that is in you due to the hardening of your hearts. Romans 8 says that the sinful mind, that is the mind without God, is hostile towards God. It will not submit to God, nor can it. And then secular ideology says a man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. What's going on here? Paul is trying to say that I was on a collision course that nothing in this realm would ever change me from. The only way that I would be changed from my course and to embrace another one, and the opposite course, ultimately no less, would be a transcendent, miraculous act of God Himself. Tell me if you understand that. So he says, to validate the claim that the message of the man is the message of God for mankind, the first validation is none other than an obsessive history, which naturally flows into the second validation of his main idea, which is a dramatic experience. Look in verse 15. But when God, who set me apart from birth, and called me by His what? Grace. Was pleased to reveal His Son in me. For what purpose? So that I might preach Him among the Gentiles. What's the first thing he says there? God initiates His lifelong call by what? Grace. You know, it happened a little differently with Paul than it does most of us. On Damascus Road, Paul got saved, converted, called, and commissioned all in one whack. It doesn't always happen that way. But see, he was so radical going the other way, God just stopped him in his tracks. He says, why are you persecuting me? Who am I persecuting? The Lord Jesus. Stop kicking against the goads. I've got plans for you. I'm going to show you how much you have to suffer for me. I got a mission. And see, that was his post-resurrection encounter with God. And it was there that he was chosen, called, and commissioned by the Lord Jesus, thus authenticating the fact that he was actually an apostle. And yes, His call to apostleship was unique, and yes, his call to the people he had evangelized, namely the Gentiles, was specific, but it was the same call and the same message as the rest of the New Testament testifies. And you better thank God for Paul, because for all practical purposes, Gentiles can be considered everybody who's not Jews, and because of his ministry, you've heard the truth of the gospel. Now, isn't this interesting? He says that this was initiated in the NIV text, from my mother's womb. God had made decisions for this child before it was ever in the womb of that mother. People ask me about my position on pro-life, and they always want to bring the argument back to at the time of conception. What if I told you that you are a thought in the mind of God before you enter into your mother's womb? There is already destiny. There is already things planned. Even Jeremiah in chapter 1, 5 says, God says, Before you were conceived in your mother's womb, I knew you. Stunning. And so he would fulfill a destiny that God had for him. And how did this conversion, this calling, this commissioning, how did it come to him? By grace. You do recognize you don't deserve anything, don't you? You do recognize there's no reason for you to go bragging about anything, because anything good in you is because of Him, don't you? Do you know that every wonderful thing that comes to you is exclusively by the grace of God through your cooperative efforts? But don't ever go around strutting as if you're something and as if you have anything that God didn't give you. And that's what he's saying here, this dramatic turnaround, because God hit me like a light out of heaven and pulled me up and turned me to a new direction. And he said that new direction was this. See, not only does God initiate his lifelong call by grace, but he reveals the gospel, the good news of his Son. What was his commission? To preach, watch this, to reveal his Son to me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Now this is ironic. You're going in this hell-bent one way. You have this experience, and now you're going in the very thing you try to destroy, in the opposite of the religion that you have so given your life to, the very opposite of it, now you're pursuing with everything in you. Folks, how can you explain that naturalistically? You can't. And this is how Paul is trying to reason. You see, the message of the man is the message of God for mankind. His obsessive history is the first validation. His dramatic experience is the second validation, but his final validation is a revolutionary sabbatical. I'm going to have to take you through the text, because this can be rather obscure and help you understand it. I don't know what kind of sabbatical this is, but it had to be awesome. A couple of weeks ago, Pal Osteen was here from Garber Church, fine man of God with his lovely wife. And people were asking me, was that him? And I said, yes. They said, well, what was he doing here? Well, he was on sabbatical from Garber. And during that sabbatical, they sent him to Hawaii. And he had just come back from Hawaii. And the reason I'm sharing that with you, I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but that's a real common thing now. Churches everywhere are sending their pastors to Hawaii. That's a trend. I don't know what kind of sabbatical Paul had. He's a friend of mine. But I'll tell you what, I know that Paul had some kind of sabbatical. Now, what were they accusing him of? They said, who are you fooling? You went up to Jerusalem, got your message from the rest of the apostles, and now you down here talking about you're an apostle. Who do you think you are? Now watch what Paul does to answer his charge. Just follow me in the text, and you'll understand his text like you never have before. And I'm going to tell you what I believe happened there. Look in the last phrase in verse 16. Well, let me read verse 16 so we won't get lost. He says, the purpose was to that God had revealed his Son in him. For what purpose? So that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Watch this. I did not consult any man. He says, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went immediately into Arabia and later returned to Damascus. Now, this is right after his conversion. He said he didn't go to Jerusalem, which they said he did, and got his message down in southern Galatia preaching it. You say you went to Arabia. How long were you there? Look in verse 18. Then after 3 years. And see, he's gone to Arabia. He's there doing something for 3 years. And it was only after 3 years from the point of his conversion, watch what he says, that he went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. Now listen to me. What is he saying? I wasn't even in Jerusalem. I was gone for 3 years in Arabia. I did, after 3 years, go to Jerusalem, but then I was only there for 15 days. And yes, I saw James, and yes, I saw Peter, and we talked, and I'm sure they talked about the Lord, but there's no way they could have given me the full orb doctrinal gospel in that length of time. And so I'm gone for 3 years. Yes, I do go to Jerusalem 3 years later. I'm just there for 2 weeks, and I only see two apostles. Your charge is ludicrous. And so to testify to that, look what he says in verse 20. I assure you before God, what I'm writing you is no lie. And then he says, later I went to Syria and Cilicia, which is to the north. He's still not in Jerusalem. And he says, I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. That literal Greek there is, they did not recognize me by my face. They had heard the report, but they wouldn't know me if they saw me. Because I had not been in Jerusalem. They just heard about me. And so he says, I'm personally unknown to them. But look what they did in response to the report, verse 23. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy, and they praise God because of me. The message of the man is the message of God for mankind. The obsessive history, the first validation, the dramatic experience, the second validation, and this revolutionary sabbatical, the third validation, authenticates that claim. Now let me ask you something. Why do you think he went for 3 years to Arabia? Did he share the gospel any? I don't think you'd be around Paul long where you didn't hear the gospel. But I think he went there for God to unfold the full revelation of the gospel to him over those 3 years. How long were the disciples with Jesus personally? 3 years. And Paul didn't have that chance. But I think God in a very special way called him apart for 3 years and formulated that full gospel. Listen to this quote. We believe that in this period of withdrawal, as he meditated on the Old Testament scriptures, on the facts of the life and death of Jesus that he already knew, and on his experience of conversion, listen to this, the gospel of grace was revealed to him in its fullness. And so now it's huge. Because the blood of so many people are on my head. I have sold out my destiny to the truth of this message that God gave this man in Arabia over 3 years to a full orb degree. I have taken my wife and my children into it. I have proclaimed this for 8 years at Macedonia Baptist Church and now for over 8 years at Temple Baptist Church. I am declaring that all of destiny is based on the fact that God did indeed inerrantly speak through this man, and that if you want to know how you can have the relationship with a transcendent God that exists, we now know because we have it from God Himself. Would you be interested to know what that message is? And I don't know what your gospel is or what you believe, but it better agree with the book of Romans and the book of Galatians particularly, not to mention the rest of the New Testament. Would you like to just hear the gospel in a nutshell? I mean, since it's that important. Well, go ahead and tell me. I'm not going to read it to you. I want to hear a heartier amen than that. All right, look in verse 15 of chapter 2. Here it is. We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. Is that clear enough? Listen to me. Salvation is through faith, by grace, in Christ alone. That's the message of the man. That is the message of God for mankind. And because I preached it this morning, it's for you. I don't know what gospel you've believed or if you've believed one. That's the only gospel there is. And I want to invite you to recognize, as the rest of us who are saved have, of our irreparable brokenness in sin before God. We can't fix ourselves, can't buy it, can't do enough good works. But I can come to Jesus with the empty hands of faith and say, Lord, you've done it all. I put my trust in you, and your life will be revolutionized. I don't know what church you're looking for, but if you want one that's built on the pillar of the truth of the gospel, this is it. There's a lot of good churches, and this is one of them. Someone walked away from this church bad-mouthing this week. It took me 3 days to get over it, but I'm over it because I believe in our gospel, I believe in our God, and I believe in you. And if you want to be a part of this fellowship, I'm going to ask you to come be a part of it, as many did in the first service. It is time to put your name on a dotted line and tell us, where do you stand? If you have any problems about committing in this church, then you need to talk with us so that we can remove those. And if even after that you do, then find you a church that is conducive for you and commit to that local body and get involved in discovering your destiny among the lives of God's people. The invitation is open. The reason I stand down here is not so you can stare at me for a few minutes. It's to receive you if you need anything. And if you don't, you don't need to come. But if the Spirit of God is moving upon your heart, I ask you to obey His voice. In case He does or is, I'll be right here to receive you. Let's stand. Father, in the name of Jesus, thank you for the clear, unadulterated truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said, Amen.